Father, thank you for this time to gather together as your people. I thank you for the safe travel coming back that we can have this time. I pray that you would open your word and help us to see what it has to teach us today and every day, and how we can apply it to our lives, and how it teaches us to better understand you and to conform us to the image of your Son. In Christ's name, amen. Alrighty. Like I said, I was traveling, so please, a little grace would be nice. So last time we kind of gave a brief overview of the book of Judges, and we're going to kind of touch on a lot of those themes again here. But we're going to do it from the beginning of 1 Samuel as we're kind of transitioning into the kingship. So we're going to start out kind of talking about this contrast that we get at the beginning of 1 Samuel, where we have Samuel and his birth and his mother's just rejoicing over him, contrasted with Eli and his sons, who are disinherited, we'll say, from the priesthood. And so if we start out here, let's look at kind of this first section, I guess, to 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel 1 through about 2:11 is the birth of Samuel. And so one of the things that we see, if you remember, we talked a little bit about Samson a couple weeks ago. Samuel here is dedicated in much the same way that Samson was. But unlike Samson, he seems to follow through with it much better. So, if we look at, let's start 1 Samuel 2, let's read 1 through 10, just because I think this is an interesting piece here. Would somebody like to read for us? Meredith, thank you. Thank you. So there's a whole lot of stuff in that prayer that should kind of surprise us, I think. For one thing, you get a lot of these contrasts that are intended to cover everything, but some of them at least, notably verse 6, for example, seems to make allusion to the concept of resurrection. The Lord kills and brings up. And so we're getting a lot of these hintings, even in this early in the Old Testament. But the one I want to focus on here is actually verse 10. Because we haven't heard anything about kingship, I guess we heard about it in the negative, but we haven't heard anything about kingship in the positive sense since Deuteronomy. And yet, all of a sudden, we get this strange happening in a prayer, saying that the Lord will give strength to his king. So I guess I'll just open the floor up and ask, first off, what does she mean that the Lord will give strength to his king? Where is that coming from? Do you have any ideas? Okay. So it seemingly almost comes out of nowhere, right? And so as we're talking about kind of how the Bible goes together, I think one of the things we have to realize is that there's a chronology that happens here. And so we mentioned at the very last time that the previous book, Ruth, is almost an aside. It almost doesn't seem to fit in the story until you get to the last bit where you get this genealogy. And we tied that in last week. But if we realize that Ruth then is just kind of an excursus, then we really need to go all the way back to Judges then to see how it ties in to this main flow through, right? And so if we look in the last verse, chapter 21, verse 25 of Judges, we see this. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so you get this lacking, this longing for a king. And we're already seeing this as the nation. And it's very much so hinting that here in a few chapters, we're going to get a king. But even before that, there's the reestablishment in some sense of the real king, God. And so there is no king in Israel. So, like I said, we get Eli and his birth and his dedication and his mother brings him to the temple and actually turns him over to Eli. And it seems from all accounts that we can see that he grows up in the temple, basically training under Eli. And so at the same time, then here at the, we'll start at 1 Samuel 2 verse 12, we get the actual sons of Eli. And so if we start in verse 12 here, we see, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. If the man said to him, that they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. So what's going on there? Well, for one thing, we have this set of offerings that is supposed to be taking place, right? And the priests are supposed to be getting food from those offerings. That's how they're sustained. The Lord provides for his priests. The problem is that they're not interested in the Lord's sacrifice. They're interested in what they get from it. And so we see them actually bypassing God's sacrifice in many cases. They're supposed to get what's left. And instead, they're taking the first choice. They're taking the choicest piece. Before the Lord gets anything. And so we actually see that Eli's sons do much worse. And again, we're getting this contrast, right? So if we start in verse 18, then we see again that Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe. And so again, in verse 21, then we see that the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. And again, it's this contrast. So we get the sons of Eli and Samuel, the sons who are blaspheming God. They're running as far and as fast as they can. And on the other hand, you get Samuel, who is growing up in front of the Lord. Not that he's flawless, and yet there's something uniquely different about Samuel compared to Eli's sons. And yet they're both seemingly grow up in the same situation. So, is the behavior of Eli's sons surprising? Given everything that we talked about last time in Judges, does the behavior of Eli's sons surprise you? Why not? And yet, if you remember a long time ago now, when we were talking about the temple, we talked a little bit about kind of this idea of holy people. And so you kind of almost get this hierarchy that comes from those who are outside the camp all the way up to the high priest himself. We're seeing, one of the things that we're seeing here is that now that has even infiltrated the temple itself. It's even infiltrated those holy people. You know, we're slowly but surely the holiness of the whole thing is coming down. And so eventually we get to verse 22 to 25. And we see that Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all of Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. So, we'll start with the easy question. What did Eli do? Or what did Eli do? Tries to. Sure. What should he have done? Was his rebuke sufficient? Pastor Greg? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I kind of think of it as a toothless rebuke. You know, it doesn't actually do anything. and so again, even here we get that contrast that I was talking about. So literally the next verse, right? Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and favor both with the Lord and with men. And so again, we're seeing that even as this priesthood that's ordained by man is crumbling, or this priesthood that's ordained following the traditions of man, that this inheritance is crumbling, God is working behind the scenes. He's raising up new leadership. And it's something that we're going to see continuing forward, right? And so we get judgment. God rejects Eli and Eli's household, and he raises up Samuel. He calls Samuel. And so starting Samuel 2:27, running through about 3:21, we get, it's kind of the theme of remnant that we've talked about a little bit as we've walked through all of this. So we see that God sends a message to Eli. A man of God comes to Eli and delivers this message of judgment to Eli and tells Eli that, you know, all of this, your sons have done evil in the sight of the Lord, and they will die for that. And your household will be no more. And yet, God will raise up, verse 35, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. And so again, there's a sweeping judgment that comes out on Eli's household. And yet, God is still saying, I'm raising leadership. That there's something going on behind the scenes here that you can't see right now. And so we get the prophetic call to Samuel then starts in verse or chapter 3, rather. And so we see that God calls out to Samuel, and Samuel runs to Eli, and we see that a couple of times. And eventually, Eli figures out that God is, this is God trying to reach out to Samuel. And so he tells Samuel to reply, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And the Lord, and he does that. And so then the Lord gives this message of judgment to Samuel. Keep the name straight here. And so we see that we're actually going to read this chunk. So starting at verse 10, reading down through verse 18. Would somebody like to read that for us? Before I just get on a roll here. Rick, thank you. Thank you. So God delivers a pretty harsh message to Samuel. Not necessarily harsh for Samuel, but certainly harsh for those that Samuel cares about, you would think. He seems to have some paternal attachment, I guess, to Eli, at the very least. And yet, he is faithful in delivering this message to Eli when confronted about it. And I think there is something of a message for us in that too, in that we do have a message, and it's, you know, it's a great message to those who respond. Not so much to those who don't. You know, Paul talks about us being the aroma of life to those, I'm going to misquote that. Paul talks about us being the aroma of life to some and the aroma of death to others. Very much so, I think, part of what's going on here. But we also see, I think it's noteworthy, when Eli hears what Samuel has to say, what is Eli's response? Okay. And so I think the response, it's one of those tricky places, I think, where the response in part seems faithful. You know, it's also kind of deterministic. It's, well, the Lord's decided that's what he's going to do. And yet, I think we see other places in Scripture where that's not the right response. So you look at, we haven't gotten this far in, but Hezekiah, for example, where Hezekiah, multiple places, but Isaiah 38 is the main piece here. Hezekiah is delivered a message of doom. You will surely die. And then he turns and faces the wall and prays, and God delivers him. You think about some of the messages of doom and gloom delivered by the prophets who go to these cities, and if they repent, then they're delivered, and if they don't, then they're not. And so you get this repentance that takes place versus Eli's resignation. Pastor Greg? Just like all of us do. Sure. Yeah. And so then, as we move forward in the story, we then see the execution of God's decree, the execution of God's judgment. And so we get, it's a story that's both sad and amusing at the same time, depending on which way you want to look at it. And so the Israelites wind up in a battle with the Philistines, and they lose. So they realize that, well, we left the ark. So they go get the ark. And I guess they think that now they have the ark, so God must deliver them. And yet, turns out not so much. And so we see then that the Philistines capture the ark. And in this story, this is 1 Samuel 4 now, we see that Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, are dead. And that gets reported back to Samuel, who promptly falls over in his chair dead. Breaks his neck and dies. Phinehas' wife, in verse 19, was pregnant and about to give birth. And we see then that she dies and the son dies, or the child dies. And so again, we get this God's curses against the household of Eli. And so the whole household of Eli is struck down. It is very much so the picture here. There's a thoroughness there. And so again, we get this capture of the ark, right? And I think very much so we should be reflecting back on that last verse of Judges, right? There is no king in Israel. The ark itself is the manifestation, if you will, of God there. It's the footstool of God's throne. It's where God's throne touches the earth. That's the picture. And now we're told that there is no king in Israel. And in one sense, it certainly seems that the king has left town. And yet, not for good. And so, over the next two chapters, I think, yeah, the next two chapters, we see that God makes his own way back. He doesn't need the Israelites. He doesn't need their military might. So they put him in the temple of Dagon, the idea of Dagon being the god of the Philistines, the idea being that Dagon has defeated God. And they come back the next day and find Dagon on his face. So they put him back up, and they find him on his face again, this time without his head and hands. Kind of an interesting symbolism. And so we see then they decide that they can't keep the ark there, and so they start shipping it around, and everybody starts getting the plague. Some plague. And eventually they just decide, we can't keep this thing around at all. So they put it on an ox cart and ship it back. And so we see that God then directs, and actually there's, God directs the ox cart back to Shiloh. And so again, God makes his own way back to his own tabernacle. And shortly thereafter, we start moving toward this idea of kingship. And so in one sense, we get the real king coming back to Israel, coming back to his tabernacle. And in the same sense, we get this move toward the actual kingship that we looked at back, or looked at as prophetically coming back in Deuteronomy and in Genesis. Now is coming closer and closer into actually being there. And I don't want to go quite that far here today. I might be a little bit short. But, yeah, so let me, I guess with that, let me open the floor up for questions and see if y'all have anything. I ran through that a little fast. Next time we'll move into Saul. Alrighty, if not, we'll close with a word of prayer, and we'll just have a couple extra minutes here. Alrighty, let's pray. Father, thank you for this message of judgment, this message of deliverance, this message of the remnant, this message that you're at work even when we don't necessarily see. This message of your holiness, this message that teaches us a lot about who you are and who we are, and our desperate need for you, for this way that you have made. I pray that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, that you would apply this message to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.